Spirit Radio Podcasts. The best of the morning show on Spirit Radio.
Rod Davis is an original member of the band The Quarrymen, which eventually became The Beatles. He joined me for a trip down memory lane and to play some music live in studio. First, here is Rod Davis singing the folk classic Midnight Special.
Wake up early in the morning, hear the ding dong ring. Go walk to the table, see the same darn thing. Not fucker on the table, nothing in my pen. But if I complain about it, I'm in trouble with the man on the midnight special. Shine light on me on that midnight special. Shine a devil-loving light on me. If you ever go to Houston, why, you better walk right. And you better not stagger, and you better not fight, 'cause the sheriff will arrest you. He'll carry you down. If the jury find you guilty, you're penitentiary bound on the midnight special. Shine a light on me on that midnight special. Shine a devil-loving light on me. Yonder comes Miss Rosie. How in the world do you know? I can tell her by her apron and the dress she wore. Umbrella on her shoulder, piece of paper in her hand. Waltz right up to my captain, said, please release my man on the midnight special. Shine a light on me on that midnight special. Shine a devil-loving light on me. I've done my time, boys. I've been weeping and crying, and a man's gonna call me. I'll be riding down the line on the midnight special. Shine a light on me on that midnight special. Shine a devil-loving light on me.
Woo!
Rod Davis and the and Midnight Special. Can I just get a muso-y just for a second with you, Rod? I often think about, you know, the way rock and roll kind of took over the kind of southern states of the United States and really just swept in just a couple of years. And yet I've so little insight into what it must have been like to hear Skiffle for the first time and gone, Lonnie Donegan doing his thing. Was that really like a really fresh new sound to somebody who was like in their teens in the 50s?
Absolutely. I was sitting in the back of my dad's car. We'd gone to St. Helens Market, which is 10, 15 miles outside Liverpool. And I was 14 years old. I was sitting in the back of the car and we were outside a record shop, and the door was open and they were playing Rock Island Line. This must have been January 56.
Yeah.
When it started to climb up the hit parade. It was a hit parade in those days. It was
sure.
The chart.
Sure.
And it, you know, it changed my life forever. Absolutely.
Yeah. You knew where you were. Like, even the fact that you can just there catch that moment of going, I heard it.
Like, and of course, it had the same effect on loads of other people as well. You know, thousands of youngsters all over Britain and Ireland, indeed.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was just extraordinary.
It was, there was something quintessentially English and yet rock and roll about it. It kind of had something that really caught the kind of zeitgeist at the time.
Well, I mean, I've been thinking hard about this. I mean, there were quite a lot of sort of American-ish, you know, Western rootsy stuff around.
Sure.
I mean, there was stuff like, you know, Frankie Lane's Cool Water, 16 Tons, The Man from Laramie, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But it was very, very schmaltzy, really, whereas Skiffle was very much earthier.
It was edgy. Yeah.
And edgy, absolutely.
I'm delighted to even meet you. It's such a pleasure and an honour. So take us back to the early years. Were you always, I'm getting the feeling you were always interested in music, like the fact that you could be, like, you know, animated by hearing something that's playing in the street.
Well,
something good.
I started off with piano lessons, and I was taught by a very old lady with a moustache.
Did she bang the back of your hand?
No. She was actually very nice. The room was lit by gaslight. So my brother says, "Oh, we learned piano by gaslight." it was things like flower waltzes and stuff. I always wanted my mum to let me put drawing pins in the hammers, because Winifred Atwell was very popular at the time. And when she'd say, I'm now going to my other piano and start playing all this honky-tonk stuff, I thought that was great.
The tack piano, they used to call it.
I used to play duets with my younger brother. He played the left hand, I played the right hand. And we used to argue about who played the bum note. And my mother got so sick of the arguments, she sold the piano. So that was my early musical career, basically.
That's the end of that, lads.
Yeah, we tried a bit of recorder at school, and then, you know, then I rather fancied the clarinet, but clarinets were expensive. So
sure, sure.
That was the end of that, until the Quarrymen came along. And
did you pick up the guitar first? Was it the bass? What was the... Or the washboard bass, or whatever. Not the washboard bass.
T-chest bass. Because Lonnie Donegan was played in the rhythm section of a jazz band, he played banjo.
Yeah.
And he actually played guitar chords on the banjo, because he wasn't a banjo player. He actually played guitar. I know this from his own lips.
Sure.
He was really a guitar player. But it meant that if you bought a banjo or a guitar, that was good enough, you know, for Donegan. And so I acquired a banjo from a friend of a relation who used to play in a dance band in North Wales. And I went to school and said, I bought a banjo yesterday. My friend said, do you want to be in a group?
Wow.
Who's in the group? Well, I was in the same year as John Lennon at Quarry Bank, and I'd known John since I was about five. So it sounded good to me. So that's how I started. It was as simple as that.
The Best of the Morning Show.
The Department of Education is currently carrying out a review of relationships and sexuality education and the curriculum being taught to students in both primary and secondary schools. They're currently carrying out a consultation which people can input to at ncca.ie until the closing date of Friday, October the 25th. I talked to Charlotte McQuaid Bruin, a parent of young children and living in Loughrea in County Galway. First, I asked Charlotte what the review is about.
Well, the review was started in April 2018 by the then Minister of Education, Richard Bruton. So he asked the National Council for Curriculum and Assessment to review the RSE programme in schools so that it would include consent, contraception, LGBTQ+ matters and other matters, so as to reflect, I suppose, a modern Ireland.
Sure.
The reason why I became interested in it is obviously, like a lot of your listeners, I have young children.
Yeah.
And I realise, perhaps not like many others, there are quite a few, but not everybody is aware that we have a problem already with sex education in our schools.
And what is that?
So, for example, when I put my oldest boy, who's now seven, into junior infants, and we had the safety programme, and I didn't know what it was, so I had a look at it. I realised that they were introducing the concept of paedophilia with a paedophile babysitter. I didn't want the story to be conveyed or to be read out when my child was present. He was only five.
Yeah, really inappropriate, I would have thought.
Really inappropriate. Now, we already have some explicit stuff going on in national school and definitely in secondary school, especially with external agencies. A lot of parents don't really know what is being taught in those programs, and consent forms don't reflect that.
Sure.
For me, I want to make sure that my family values and our family values are passed on to our children.
So can I just ask you, Charlotte, I don't want to cut across here because I want to give you a good time to get your total thing. But just so I'm clear, this is not about... It's not about safekeeping as such, is it? It's not about, like, because presumably you would want a child to be able to know sufficient to be able to go, no, that's not cool, and I don't think that's and I want to report that. This is different. This is something else, isn't it?
Yes. What is already going on is a program called SESAFE, which was created in consultation with the group 1 and 4. I still don't want my child exposed to that, but what is going on now is the NCCA review to reflect more explicit content, like talking about consent, contraception and LGBTQ+ matters down to national schools.
Yeah.
And they've referenced the WHO document, which speaks about down to 0 to 4. This is the NCCA referencing the WHO document.
And tell us, Charlotte, do you feel that it's because it's just too... The kids are just too young to be able to engage with this information, or is it something
I think
else?
Whether you think your children are too young or not, or I think my children are too young, or maybe they're not, it is my right, and it's actually my responsibility to decide what is age appropriate and not for somebody else to prescribe it. And
okay.
I like to have these conversations. Of course, they're very important conversations to have with your children at the age you decide, and with while instilling the morals and values. When you're talking about issues of huge personal consequence, it's also really important for parents to protect the age of innocence.
Sure. Sure, absolutely, yeah. And
to work on your parents' instinct to protect your beautiful children that are playing and using their imagination and building and developing motor skills and social skills that don't need to be thinking about these other things and things that are not appropriate for them to be thinking about.
Sure, and again, that feeling that you would have of, first of all, it's up to the parent for you to decide what's going to work for their child because nobody knows them better. Am I catching that right for you?
Oh, yeah, definitely. And also to instill your family values while speaking about these really important issues. Yes.
Yeah,
and it's for you to decide and for me to decide. There are a few other aspects to it, I suppose, it's good for people to think about. There is talk about, you know, on the back of this NCCA research paper that was published in November of last year, which was the first part, really, the first public part that we saw about this NCCA review. They spoke quite poorly about a parent's approach to sex education being too future and consequence oriented. And after it, we saw mainstream media articles speaking about what's going to be taught in these classes. Now, there is no curriculum yet, but this is only to go, this is going on mainstream media articles. So LGBT issues, consent, contraception, abortion, and probably most worrying is pornography.
Yeah.
Now, we don't know what the material is. We don't know what they've deemed age appropriate, but they speak about teaching tools and teaching aids being used. It would be good to know what these things are. It's all going to be talked about without any reference to morals or right or wrong. And there's talk about sex inspectors being sent into the classes to check on the learning of the students after the classes. Now, that is really disturbing. In the past, unfortunately, people made mistakes and allowed unsupervised access to their beautiful children and trusted that people would, I suppose, respect them. But now, what we're talking about is handing over the same trust to strangers or relative strangers to talk to our children about really important issues, and maybe to force our children to talk about these issues when they don't want to. I would consider that abuse and grooming.
The Best of the Morning Show.
Last week, the Speaker of the House of Representatives in the US, Nancy Pelosi, initiated impeachment proceedings against US President Donald Trump over the controversy that has become known as Ukrainegate. I talked to NUI Galway Law lecturer Larry Donnelly about this dramatic development in US politics. First, I asked Larry if impeaching Donald Trump was a wise strategy for Nancy Pelosi's Democratic Party.
Well, look, I think it could well still backfire on them, but Nancy Pelosi, the House Speaker, her hand was really forced in recent days with the revelations about the Ukraine. When it came to that, when that revelation surfaced, thanks to the whistleblower, she no longer could withstand the pressure within her own party. Previously, it had been in sort of the hard left rump of the party, which had been pushing for impeachment inquiry and impeachment proceedings. With the revelations about the Ukraine, that group swelled enormously, such that she wasn't able to withstand the pressure. I still would guess that in her heart of hearts, she knows this is the political gamble of her life. But again, I don't think she had any choice but to pursue it, and we'll see where it leads now.
So Larry, could you explain to our listeners the Ukraine controversy and why the Democrats have decided to proceed with the impeachment proceedings this time, whereas they hadn't in previous times?
Well, in short, the idea is that thanks to what this whistleblower has brought forward, the president, in a phone call to the Ukraine president, mentioned directly and specifically both the vice president and his son and their involvement in the Ukraine. Indeed, the vice president's son was paid $50,000 a month by a Ukraine oil company at the very same time that his father was the Obama administration point person liaising with the Ukraine line on all sorts of levels, a lot of them involving finance. And a lot of ethical watchdogs have said, geez, that stinks to high heaven, but nothing really came of it. The president raised that in the context of a phone call to the Ukraine president where he was looking for favors of different kinds. And at the very same time, a week before, he had withheld about $400 million of U.S. aid to the Ukraine. So the implication that many Democrats have drawn from the phone call effectively is either you open an investigation into the dealings of the Bidens in the Ukraine, or you're not going to get the $400 million from me. Now, the president and his defenders dispute this vigorously, but that's the clear implication that the Democrats have drawn, and that's what committees are now investigating in the House. And the reason why I think so many Democrats rush to the impeachment mantle is this one is relatively easy to digest for the American people. It's this idea, either you pay the money, either you do the investigation, or you're not getting the money.
Yeah, it sounds a little bit like, yeah, you've got such a nice country there, it would be terrible if something bad happened to it. That was kind of the feeling. I have to say, this is Joe Biden's son, Hunter Biden, and by all accounts, he's kind of a troubled kind of person. Like, there could well be something there on him, but that's not really the essence of what the difficulty is. It's to do with the fact that there was some sense of pressure being brought to bear on the Ukrainian president. Do I have that right?
That's right. That's the essence of what the Democrats are maintaining. One of the very interesting things, and you're right to identify Hunter Biden as somebody who's had a lot of troubles. You're right to identify what the conservative commentator Pat Buchanan has labeled might be the first casualty of the impeachment inquiry, and that is Joe Biden's presidential hopes.
Sure.
Because this is going to cast a serious light on Biden's activities back then, and arguably Biden was acting as a father here. Arguably, he had something of a blind spot for his son. People will know that Joe Biden's family history is particularly tragic, and this might have led, I think, to some of Hunter Biden's difficulties. That is, he lost his mother and his brother at a very young age. His sister at a very young age in a car accident. He lost his own brother just a few years ago. A lot of people say that Joe Biden, who is a very close family man, has a blind spot when it comes to Hunter Biden. That blind spot might actually come back to haunt his presidential candidacy.
Absolutely. So in a way, as I understand it, it's not so much that there haven't been potential impeachment possibilities in the past, but there's something very simple to understand in this particular thing that's going on. So am I right in saying there are even some Republicans who are making, you know, kind of noises in terms of that they're unhappy with what's going on as well, and that maybe they'd like some answers on this whistleblower story?
There are no Republicans who've really come out saying that they want impeachment, that they think this is a good course of action. There are some who are conspicuous by their silence on this and who are waiting to see. The key number in this, and the number of American people who've desired impeachment, has risen since this all first surfaced. It's about a 50-50 proposition in the United States. The key number to watch in terms of whether this has legs is the number of Republicans, ordinary grassroots Republicans, who stand by the president through thick and thin. That number is largely unmoved at this stage.
That's interesting.
However, if that number starts to move, then you might see Republicans in Congress start to defect.
Yeah. So in a way, he can be comfortable enough in knowing that his, not just his grassroots, but the general Republican group in the states are largely on side.
Yeah, I think at this stage he can, but there's a famous saying in Washington that it's not the crime, it's the cover-up. And I think a lot of what's going on now in terms of the investigations of how did the Trump White House react to this, they've also now subpoenaed Rudy Giuliani, the president's personal lawyer, as to what his dealings might have been with the Ukraine. Democrats are going to work very quickly on this because they know the longer it kind of simmers without development, the more the chances are that this will go off the boil and the president can maintain that it's in another witch hunt. So they're going to try to produce the goods as quickly as they possibly can, which is no mean feat, to be quite frank. But again, the issue at the end of the day is, are the votes there to impeach the president in the House? Yes, they probably are. And listeners should know that to impeach the president is simply to indict him. That is not to remove him from office.
Sure.
And that is done by a simple majority vote in the House of Representatives, which is controlled by the Democratic Party. To remove him from office, ultimately, you would need two-thirds of the Senate, which is controlled by Republicans, to vote to remove him from office. That would mean that 20 Republicans would have to jump ship. As of now, that still looks like a remote possibility.
Absolutely. So we're still left. I can understand why you mean now when you explain it in those terms, why it might be the gamble of Nancy Pelosi's career, because it could she could yet end up looking very badly after this.
She could, and I mean, she doesn't need to look very far for precedent. I mean, if people remember when Republicans impeached Bill Clinton in 1998, but then failed to have him removed from office, that rebounded rather spectacularly against them in the context of the midterm elections in 1998, where they suffered some pretty severe losses. The American people, by and large, don't like impeachment. I have to be frank with you, I don't like the idea of impeachment, you know, as somebody who's outside the United States. It's ugly. It reveals a real gross underbelly in the American political system that I think is there all the time. It's something we don't want. It's a real kind of ordeal for the country. But that having been said, Democrats have made up their mind that it's their duty to do it, and they do have a lot of American people on their side. That is a key. This is a political process. It would be a mistake to conflate this as a legal. Of course, there's legalities involved, but it is a political process at the end of the day, and the decisions that politicians make always come down to what their constituents are saying.
The Best of the Morning Show on Spirit Radio.
Harold Miller, the Church of Ireland Bishop of Down and Dromore, retired earlier this week. I met Harold many years ago when he was based in Cork, and he invited me and my worship band to play at a youth event there. So it was great to talk to him again after all these years. First, I asked him how it felt to be retired.
Well, do you know, it doesn't feel any different. The day after felt exactly the same as the day before. Because, like most Irish people, I had not completed every single thing.
Sure.
And also, we're moving house, so this is going to be a very, very busy month. We've just had a month where one of my daughters got married, a new grandchild
my
arrived.
Goodness. Whoa.
Farewell dues,
yeah.
And two of my closest, oldest friends died as well.
Oh,
so it's been a bit of a roller coaster month.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
Now we're in removal mode.
Yeah, my goodness. When we met, it was 20 odd years ago, and you were in Blarney, you were in Cork, and I know that
I
know you spent some time in St. Finbar's Cathedral in Cork as well. It has led you, you know, your ministry's led you to so many different places.
It has. I often say to people that I was the rector of Blarney, and it makes sense for most people. And I was actually rector of a parish called Carrigron.
Yeah.
At the end of the Carrigron Strait, Ballincollig and Blarney were the key places there.
Absolutely.
And we absolutely loved Cork.
Yeah.
When we moved from Cork, we'd actually said to the Lord, "Lord, we're prepared to stay here for the rest of our lives." And then this happened to me 22 and a half, 23 years ago. Our kids thought we'd ruin their lives because used to the Irish education system. Their friends were all from Cork, and it took them 2 years to adjust. But the Lord has given me an amazing range of different ministries over my lifetime. My whole working life has been in ordained ministry. But I've never done the same thing twice.
Yeah, that's it, yeah. And you know, yeah. I was just thinking, in a way, I thought it was, you know, we didn't know what was coming down the line, but you know, in that kind of early to mid-90s, there was the peace process, and you were suddenly back in Northern Ireland again, and you know, you were used, really, in many ways to help smooth that, you know,
yes.
Make that happen.
You see, the Good Friday Agreement happened just really... less than a year after I arrived back. Now, I'm from here.
Sure.
So I kind of understand some of the nuances.
Absolutely.
But you mentioned that some of my ministry had been somewhere else as well. At that stage, In my working ministry, 8 years was in Northern Ireland, 8 years in the Republic, and 8 years in England.
That's right.
And I was able to say to people, if you want the answer to the Irish problem, don't ask me, because I can immediately see it from all three angles.
Yeah.
And I think that was a great blessing to me.
Yeah, there's a gift in that, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
There's a gift in that, that you are able to see things from the three different perspectives and be able to kind of empathise in some ways.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I can exactly... I know how people think in all three perspectives, and I can empathise with how people think, and sometimes I don't know what I think myself because I can see immediately three different angles. But I have been here now for over 22 years, and I don't know whether I've gone native again or not.
It's funny, isn't it? You know, you kind of, I think once you've been touched by the, you know, people from beyond, it kind of gives you that perspective, and something inside yourself is never quite the same again. I was thinking about, you know, in a way, I encountered you because you had such a burden and a feeling for youth and student work, and you wanted to see young people get a hold of and have an experience, an encounter with God, really, you know?
Yeah.
And then you were very heavily involved, I suppose, in various ways in the peace process. Which work would you say you enjoyed the most, or did you enjoy them equally in different ways?
Oh, I find that very difficult to answer. Well, let me just chart what I did. I was a curate in Carrickfergus for three. I trained for. I went to university in Dublin. Met my wife in Trinity College Dublin the first week in university, and then I trained for the ministry in Nottingham in England. I was a curate in Carrickfergus, and then I went back to my old theological college. I was on the staff there in Nottingham for 5 years. And then I was a university chaplain in Queen's in Belfast. And after that, I was rector then for the first time in my life, and the only time in Cork for nearly 8 years. And then I became a bishop. And if people ask me which did I enjoy most, the answer is, what I really enjoyed was just the variety of all those things. But there are certain things that have kind of remained as a stable point. One is the truth of the gospel, the importance of the word of God, of teaching the word of God, of seeking to live out the word of God, winning a new generation for Christ. I feel just as strongly about that now as I did when I was younger. In fact, at my farewell service in Down Cathedral, instead of having some big-name speaker, I asked three young people in their 20s to come and to speak about what was the set reading for that night from Paul to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." So that has been a very important thing. And the whole peacemaking thing really for me largely grew out of charismatic renewal, which I experienced in Dublin in the 1970s, and opened my eyes to the wonder of the different range of denominations, and especially in my case as a Northern Protestant, to what I had to learn from especially my Southern Catholic counterparts.
Yeah, you know, I was going to say, like yourself, the charismatic renewal, you know, hit me. It was 1979, so I just made the 1970s by the skin of my teeth. But what I was going to say was, it kind of, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes in that particular way into your heart, and we have him, but, you know, it gets released in that particular way.
Yes.
It kind of gives you a language. It almost makes you bilingual when it comes to other people from other denominations. You find suddenly you're able to speak a language that, you know, you weren't able to speak before, that other people, you kind of get other people, and they can get you if they have that experience too. And I was just thinking to myself, that is an absolute treasure, because instead of having to be afraid denominationally or tribally or whatever it is, you can suddenly hear something that sounds true in the other, can't you?
Yeah, it was incredible, absolutely incredible. I remember the very earliest days. I remember meeting the girl who was to become my wife, who's from Kilkenny.
You landed on your feet there, boy.
I did, in Front Square in Trinity, and she said, "I've just been to this amazing meeting in Mount Street." And it was like a brethren meeting, but they were all Catholics. And they were all sharing from the Bible and, sharing testimony and praying openly together. And that was a very unusual thing in those days, and I was taken by it from the moment it happened, and met many wonderful friends who have remained friends over all those years, because, as you say, when you have a shared experience of the Holy Spirit, you realize that you don't create unity by your wise words or thinking or even working things out, but unity is created because we're baptized in the one Spirit, and that's the thing that has held me over these years, and that's about 50 years ago now. I've often wondered whether anybody has written the history of that, because it happened in the North and the South at around the same time, but I think independently.
Yeah.
And I would love to, in my retirement, work a little bit on the story of charismatic renewal over 50 years in Ireland, you know.
Wonderful. Are you encouraged, you know, by what happened then, and do you see its results in any way today?
Well, what happened then, I think in the early days, there were three key things. When people met together, they had the expectation of the immediate presence of the Holy Spirit.
They did.
And the power of the Holy Spirit.
No doubt.
So they didn't quite know what was going to happen next.
Yeah.
And they also had discovered that everybody had a gift to bring. Every believer had a gift to bring to the assembled group. It might have been a word, it might have been a testimony, it might have been a song, it might have been a prayer, it might have been a gift in tongues or a prophecy, whatever, but everybody had a gift to bring. And then the third thing was we discovered what it was to be united in Christ across what were traditional divides. And that was quite radical.
The Best of the Morning Show.
The Christian Blind Mission is holding a unique event on Friday the 11th of October. It's called Concert in the Dark, and it's taking place at Christ Church Cathedral, Dublin, to mark World Sight Day. Beautiful music performed by some of Ireland's finest music artists in almost complete darkness. I talked to one of the performers, the great Moya Brennan of Clannad fame. First of all, I asked Moya what it meant for her to be an ambassador for Christian Blind Mission.
I'm totally honoured, first of all, to be their ambassador, you know, here in Ireland. And actually, I do some stuff with them also in England. But they've brought me out to the amazing work that they do, particularly in Africa. Like, I've been in a couple of places in Africa, like Kenya, Rwanda, the Congo, Tanzania. I've also been in South America with them and Central America. And it's just, I love the way they go about, you know, just helping people in the sense of just disability, particularly as a whole. They establish, you know, training for people to be able to train to look after. You know, it's not about going in and setting up their own stall. They go in and collaborate with kind of whether it's a Protestant church or a Catholic hospital or whatever.
Sure.
It's just that they and then they kind of, I've seen amazing work in, particularly like in Africa, where they create factories. And some of these people that were disabled, working in them, making prosthetics and chairs for children with cerebral palsy and everything. Because if you're in these countries sometimes, and if you have any sort of disability, you kind of, you know, they don't regard you being good enough to go to school or getting any education or even looking after your health or anything. So it's kind of trying to educate them in that. To give, you know, people to change the attitude of people towards disability, basically. And CBM Ireland now, their project is in Ethiopia, which, as you can imagine, is tough as well, because these countries are hard to communicate, have communication, you know, and the communication in local governments can be difficult to reach out to people and show what we can do. But it's just incredible what they do with helping children with disabilities into schools and providing them with, you know, rehabilitation centres and access to health and, you know, health.
It's extraordinary, really, Maya, isn't it? Because, you know, you can see on one hand there's training, there's help and that, and then there's this kind of, after people have, you know, experienced blindness, they're then kind of helping them to kind of almost reintegrate into society in a way.
Absolutely, and that's the whole thing, you know. And that's what I love about CVM. It's like helping them, you know. I was there and, you know, and you know, in Africa and watching a guy getting his eyes done, and all he wanted to do was go back out on the farm, you know, again. Because, you know, it's not like, I mean, obviously we need support and money, but it's these people, you know, what they want is to be able to get on with their lives and everything. So it's fantastic. And it just, you know, whether it's an older person losing sight and needing, you know, cataract operations, to young kids that have, you know, blindness and shouldn't have, you know what I mean?
Yeah, avoidable, as you say. And I can imagine too, Moya, it's like somebody coming from this part of the world into that situation in Africa. I'm not surprised you're excited about it, because it must be quite a cultural, you know, it must have a cultural impact on you to kind of arrive into somewhere that's and different, you know?
Yeah, I mean, the first time I went to Africa, I just, you know, my kids were really small at the time, and I just said, I need to take them out here to really show them what's going on. You know, yeah. Life is about.
Sure.
Because, you know, when we think we have nothing, we have a lot.
The Best of the Morning Show.
We're now in October. Time to think about our household expenses and how we can save money on our energy bills. Money Doctor John Lowe had this advice.
We're less than, I think, 90 days now to Christmas, but already I actually noticed when I came into the office this morning that the heating was on. It was really nice and cozy, but, you know, we're getting there. We're heading now into winter, really, effectively.
Sure.
So, yeah, there are ways. I mean, if you look at all the various electrical items and energy items that we use, we can actually look at every single one of them. And I did a little blog on just 9 ways of how you can do that. First part, and first one to save money is a instant hot water tap. You can save up to 70% on your energy bill compared to using the immersion to heat your water. I mean, most of us would have either, certainly during the winter, you'll have your heating on, so you don't need an immersion. How many people have the immersion on while their heating is on?
So you're
doubling the effect, and it's costing twice as much money. So if you happen to have a mild day and you don't need the heating, then you've got to stick on your immersion. So especially during the summer and kind of spring, when you won't have that heating on, you do need your hot water. So instant hot water tap is an ideal one. There's one thing called the Eco Camels Jetstorm. Sounds great.
Wow.
But they're not that expensive. And you can get all these things on Amazon, or, you know, go to your local hardware store and inquire about it. But they're only about, you know, the Eco Camel Jetstorm, you know, less than €40, Ronan, you know.
Very good. And that will help you reduce the price and
absolutely
the cost.
Absolutely. But there's also, you can restrict water flow from compromising pressure with things like the kitchen swivel tap aerator.
What?
or in the bathroom with the laminar flow tap aerators.
Well.
So yeah, these you know, restrict the water flow, you know, going at a you know, how many people, for instance, when they're brushing their teeth, run the water at the same time.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. I remember
water,
I think,
is such a precious.
I met somebody who had been a missionary out in Africa and said that was one of the first things we learned, was just turn, you know, don't keep the water on, because it's absolutely, as you say, a precious commodity. Things like light timers and stuff like that, are they just gadgets, or do you think they might be
useful?
No,
you can save on bulbs. In fact, there's another crowd, Pinergy, they actually have a thing called the LED, and they're doing all sorts of offers, like you get 20 free LED, which is something like you're going to save 80-90% on the average incandescent bulb.
Wow.
You know that old phrase, incandescent with rage? Well, this is a bulb.
Sure.
So, light timers are good. In particular, if you're one of these people, you nod off and you forget to turn out the light when you're sleeping.
Yeah, that's right, exactly.
that can be useful as well. And then you've got the moonlight is 4 times more efficient to your standard nightlight and will add no more than 1% of your energy bill if it's plugged in to this is a nightlight called moonlight, not the actual moonlight.
Sure. Yeah, very good. So effectively, are you checking these out? Oh, obviously, you've got Pinergy there, and it's an easy website to get.
I mean,
but things
LED,
like Amazon
LED,
and stuff.
Lighting is by far the best route to go. in terms of, and of course, well, Pinsir, an energy company who also have the kind of, for want of a better word, a meter, to you know, so that you check your when you're paying it on a regular basis, you notice it far more than getting a bill every 2 months.
The Best of the Morning Show on Spirit Radio. Thanks for listening to our Spirit Radio podcast. Don't miss out. Subscribe today. Find out how at spiritradio.ie.